In the morning service, we were seeking to consider some of the interesting features from Isaiah chapter 1. Tonight I want you to turn with me to chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. It's quite a short chapter compared to others, so we'll read the whole chapter. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each one had six wings, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. One cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. The house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away. There be a great forsaking in the midst of the land, but yet in it shall be a tenth that shall return and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. May the Lord bless to us the reading of that little chapter. Now, as I indicated this morning, Isaiah, in his prophetic utterances, covers a vast, vast distance. He takes you back, as I pointed out in chapter 1, right to the beginning of things, calling upon the heaven and the earth. He takes you right through to the new heavens and the new earth. But the main substance of his whole prophecy is to set forth the fact that salvation is of the Lord. Jehovah saves. Now here in chapter 6, it seems to be that Isaiah is putting down the very time when God put his finger upon him, that crisis in life that changed his whole course. No doubt he had a good background, although we're not told anything about it, but it seems he was a man who was exercised about spiritual things. Here at the opening of this chapter, we reach a time of crisis. In the year that King Uzziah died. Now you will remember when we read in chapter 1 this morning, it says, The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now then he started his prophetic utterances then, sometime about the end of the reign of this man who's called here Uzziah. And he pinpoints something here with regards to the death of that man. In the year that King Uzziah died. Now, if you were to go back, you remember, and read something regarding the history of that man, he was a wonderful man. An outstanding leader to the nation. Now, there's a nation this year looking for a leader. In fact, not only this nation, but I think a lot of nations in the world would look for a good leader. Men are crying out all over the world for people with the ability to give good leadership. Israel was no exception. You know, after the days of Solomon, that nation seemed to go to pieces. In fact, it was the next generation, the next king, that the nation divided and has never again been united. Became a divided nation. However, while you had never had a good king, not one good king reigned over Israel, which was the northern section of the nation. They were 10 tribes, sometimes referred to as Ephraim, sometimes referred to as Israel. They never had a good king. But the southern confederacy, referred to mostly as Judah, because they were the two tribes, there was Judah, with Benjamin, and the Levites, of course, came in with them, and others from the other tribes who, for religious convictions, left the 10 tribes and came down and joined under the standard of Judah. But the southern confederacy is referred to as Judah. They had quite a series of bad kings as well, but there was here and there a good one raised up. This man, Uzziah, was a good one, up to a certain point. As a king, he brought prosperity, economic prosperity to his nation. That's something to be admired. Not many can do that. Not only did he build up the economy of his nation, but he also built up their military strength. So they were able to defend themselves against their enemies who surrounded them. But there came the point when this man was lifted up with pride. I wonder how many men are like that. They can get on all right so far. They have a lot of accomplishments. And then suddenly they become so self-important that they're lifted up with pride. And you know, pride is something that usually comes before destruction. Haughtiness before a fall, pride before destruction. It was pride that brought down Lucifer, who was son of the morning and became Satan, the adversary. It was pride really in the garden that brought Adam and Eve down. Pride of life. This man was lifted up with pride and he was going to do something that he had no right to do. It's all right if he had kept his place as a civil ruler. But he decided he was going into the temple and he was going to act in the temple as a religious leader. He was going to dictate things in the religious sphere. And he decided to go into the temple and take the place and act like the holy priest of Israel. Quite a group of men there decided to stop him. That took a lot of courage on their part. And they rushed in before him and tried to stop him. He seemed to push them aside and decided he was going to do his own thing and go in. And if men couldn't stop him, then that's the place where God put forth his finger. That's all he needed to do. God put forth his finger on that man and he stopped him. There and then, he became a leper. Leprosy came upon. Have you ever noticed the different people in the Bible upon whom leprosy has come? Here was one and he never got cured of it. For here in the year he died a leper. That's something that must have got home to the heart of young Isaiah, who became God's outstanding prophet at that time. In the year that King Uzziah died, he died a leper. Think of it, the king. And when he turned a leper, he had to get out of the temple. And from then on, he had to live in his own house, separated from all others. And somebody else would have to take his place. No doubt his son took the place of rule in the public eye. See, it's bad enough if a nation goes bad, and that's what we saw in chapter 1. The picture in chapter 1, you will remember, was the nation was like a man in the last throes of leprosy, from the sole of the foot to the crown of the head, full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. That was the picture of the nation. Now, it's bad enough when a nation goes bad, but if a nation goes wrong and has got good leadership, then the good leadership can bring the nation back again into the correct path. But when the leadership in a nation goes bad, there's little hope for the people. And so here we have the picture in chapter 1 of the nation in spiritual leprosy. And then we have the picture of the king, who was a leper, dying in his own hired house in separation from all others. Here's young Isaiah, a man whose heart is exercised. What's he to think? It seems to be that there's the possibility, can't prove it, there's the possibility that Isaiah may have had a relationship to the royal line. There may have been a relationship to those kings. If that is so, then here's a man who's looking on, and it seems as if the last prop is taken from under him. He comes to the stage where he no longer can depend upon men. What can you do if prop after prop is taken from you? You've depended on this man. You've placed your confidence in this one. You've expected better from this one, and at last you look around and you say, is there a good one amongst them? Is there one who can help in time of need? And at last, the very last prop is taken from you. That's the position here. It was a critical time in his life. Where do you turn for help? In that time, in that year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord sitting upon his throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Where is he? He's gone to the temple. He shut himself off, as it were, from men for a moment or two. And young Isaiah has turned to the Lord. He's going to throw the whole burden now upon the Lord. He wants to learn something from God's point of view. He goes into the temple, and in the time of his meditation in the temple, he lifts his eyes heavenward, and his vision is of the Lord. Where do you turn when things go wrong? Where do you turn when the life that you've been living seems to have gone empty? Things and people you depended on have let you down, and you feel as if you're left alone. You turn to the Lord. You see, it was a time of crisis. On earth, there was an empty throne. King had died. In heaven, there's a filled throne. The one who's occupying the throne up there was never given a throne down here. He was given a cross. And you and I lift our eyes heavenward today. And while we see the thrones on earth reeking and rocking and ready to tumble, the things of earth are ready just to go, to vanish, here today and gone tomorrow. You get the news in the morning, you wonder what you're going to hear each day. Is there to be another assassination? Is there to be another military coup somewhere? A government overthrown? Or a leader taken captive? One never knows what's going to happen the world over. Brothers and sisters, up there there's a man on the throne in all his supremacy, in all his sovereignty. He occupies the throne above, crowned with glory and with honor. Where did Isaiah learn this? In the sanctuary, going into the very presence of God, he learned these things. But now, not only was there an empty throne on earth and a filled throne up there, there was a corpse down there, a dead ruler, and having died the awful disease of leprosy. And he died because of his own sin. Let me remind you that up there, there's a living Lord who lives in the power of an indissoluble life. But at one time he died for your sins and mine on the cross. But now God has given him a throne. If the crown has been removed from the king down there, there's a crown of glory on his head up there. Down here, they only could give him a crown of thorns. Up there, we have a glorious Lord who is crowned with glory and with honor. But now, if this is the time in the life of young Isaiah when he's called to special service for God, I suggest to you it was absolutely necessary for him in preparation for his work to have such a vision of God in God's greatness. There's no man, no matter who we may be, there's no one able to go and serve God unless first of all we're gripped with the greatness of our God. If our God isn't the great God that he is presented to be in the Bible, then it's no use trying to serve him. If our God is not sovereign, then he's not worth serving. I have challenged others before now. Now put the same to you. If God isn't sovereign, rise to your feet and tell me who is. Who is greater than God? And if there's no one greater than God, then God is supreme. Young Isaiah is gripped with a vision of the greatness of God. He saw him high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. But being gripped with the greatness of God brings us to step number two. How can a man serve God until he has a vision of his own weakness? As long as a man is characterized by self-sufficiency and his own self-importance, he's not fit to serve God. You see, the moment that Isaiah was brought in there under the light of the greatness of God and the glory of God's presence, he saw himself in absolute, utter weakness, and he falls down prostrate, as it were, before God, and he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Let your mind be projected forward for a moment. You come into the New Testament. Here is Peter. You know, Peter was a very self-sufficient man. Peter was a very important man. Why, he owned a boat. Fishing gear. Yes, he fished on the Sea of Galilee for a livelihood. Strong man. He knew how to fish the sea. But he came to a point one day where he learned that he was a bit of a failure. And the Lord had to dictate to him. By the way, have you ever thought of it? The Lord was only a carpenter from the hills of Galilee, from the little town of Nazareth. A man who worked with the hammer and the saw and the nails and so on. A carpenter from the hills, a hillbilly. That's how the people would look at him. Imagine him coming down to the seashore and telling some fishermen how to catch fish. That didn't seem reasonable, did it? But when they followed his instructions, you remember they had a great intake. And poor Peter is brought to the end of his own self-resources and he falls down. He says, "Oh, depart from me. I am a sinful man." That's how Peter felt in the presence of the Lord when he had a vision of the greatness and the glory of the Lord and his ability. "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." Back in the Old Testament, you have a man called Job. Very prosperous man. Capable businessman. One of the richest men of his day. And besides, a very pious man. But no doubt there was that little strain in him that he felt a little bit self-important. Until one day, when he also was brought in to recognize and have a vision, as it were, of the greatness and the glory of God, he says, Oh, it's me, I'm undone. Like Isaiah. Job saw himself as a sinner, as an undone man. Isaiah here, no doubt, was a good man. A man nobody could point the finger at. But when he's brought in under the light of the glory of God, and he has a picture in his mind of the greatness of God, he says, "Oh, woe is me. Woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." He knew that he was living in the midst of a people of unclean lips. You find that in chapter 1. He's learned here that even the leader of his nation was a man of unclean lips. He was a leper. But now, says Isaiah, "I'm the same. I'm no different from them. I'll have to cover my lips and shout, 'Unclean, unclean, oh, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips.'" Here's conviction. Here is a man now who has a vision of himself in his weakness. How can a man serve God unless he's gripped with the thought of the greatness and the glory of God? How can a man serve God unless he's come to the point where he sees his own nothingness and his own weakness? Now at this point, let me go off at a tangent just for a moment or two. In the nation of Israel, there were what was known as the schools of the prophets. Who were they? And the people that attended them were spoken of as the sons of the prophets. No doubt they were referred to as the sons of the prophets because they attended the schools of the prophets. And whoever the prophet was that was the teacher, they referred to him as father. You find that when they cry to Elisha. But nowhere in the Word of God do you ever find God going to the schools of the prophets to find a man to deliver his message. These men had never had a vision of the greatness of God. They never had a vision of their own weakness. One dear old man used to suggest, and I think rightly so, that when you read about the false prophets, the possibility is they came from the schools of the prophets. And the errors they were taught there, perhaps, were the things they went around preaching. And today I'm sorry to have to say this, that much of the error that spread in religious circles today has come out from schools and seminaries. God doesn't go there to find his men to deliver his message. And here's the reason. God trains his own men the same way as he trained Isaiah, and the same way as he trained Farmer Amos, the same way as he called Jonah and others. God knows when and how to put his hand on his man and train him and send him about his business. He must first of all have the vision of God in his greatness. Then he must have a vision of himself and his weakness. And a third thing, he must have a participation in the salvation of God. You see, the confession comes from him here. After his conviction, he said, "I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." It was at that point where one of these seraphim come with a live coals from off the altar, touch his lips. By the way, I've been looking over a bit of this, and this is the only place in the Bible where I can read about seraphim. I don't know who they are or what they are, except there must be a certain order of angels. They're not the cherubim. They're seraphim. Now, a single one would be a seraph. The plural is seraphim, not seraphims, but seraphim. Just the same as the cherub is the singular and cherubim is the plural. But here they were seraphim. And they're anxious there and they're serving God. And it's one of those seraphim that comes with a live coal from off the altar, touches his lips, and he's cleansed. You see, there's a contact here with the altar, and you know the altar is the altar of sacrifice. And here's a man who has contact with the altar of sacrifice and with the fire that consumed the sacrifice. And with this, his lips are touched, and he says, "By this you're cleansed, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." In plain words, he's a participant in the salvation of God. Plain words now, he's living faithfully as to his name, Isaiah. Jehovah saves. How could a man possibly go out and serve God unless, first of all, he himself has been a participant in the salvation of God? How could a man tell other people about the Savior if he doesn't know the Savior himself? You see my point? See, a man may go and have some certain training in theology. He may know how to take the Bible apart and never learn how to put it together again, because that's what a lot of them do. They may go and go through a certain amount of training and have the certificate to put in the frame on the wall, but if they themselves have never come to know the Savior, how can they possibly tell other people about God's way of salvation? You see, these are the three essential things. First of all, in preparation for Isaiah's service, to have a vision of the glory of God, the greatness of God. He had a vision, as it were, of his own weakness, his own nothingness. And then he's a participant in the salvation of God. Plain words. There was conviction of what he was, conviction of his need, there was confession of what he was, and then there was the cleansing. Now, it's after the cleansing that he hears the voice again. And the voice he hears this time is saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Now, I know we can take this and we can apply it to the Lord Jesus Christ as being a prophetic utterance. something that's heard resounding through heaven. Who will go for us? Whom shall I send? And the Lord Jesus, in effect, says, here am I, send me. And he was sent. That's perfectly true. That's a legitimate interpretation of this scripture. But remember, there was the primary thing here. The primary thing here was Isaiah heard it. And there's a need for somebody to bring the message to that nation of that day. And he hears the word, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Now, there's two things here. Whom shall I send? Again, that emphasizes what I've been trying to say regards carrying the message for God. When you come to the New Testament, it's a very interesting thing concerning the greatest of the prophets, John the Baptist. And you know it was the Lord who said he was the greatest. It was said concerning him, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Simple name, isn't it? John. John who? Just John. A man sent from God. He wasn't sent from the schools of the Sadducees or the schools of the Pharisees. He wasn't sent by them. He wasn't authorized by them. He was sent from God. It was God that commissioned him. It was God that prepared him. In fact, God had to do, you remember, with his birth. God cared for him and sent him out at the right time. Perfectly true, his ministry was short-lived, but it was essential. He was a forerunner of the Lord himself. A man from God, a man sent of God to deliver God's message. Now, if men are self-sent, they'll preach to please themselves. If a man is man-sent, that is, he's sent out with some group of men, commissioned by men, he'll preach to please men. But if a man is sent by God, he'll preach to please God. And if he can please God, that's the main issue, whether men like it or not. Whom shall I send? If a man is going to serve God, he's to be sent by God. I think some time ago I reminded you here of something I read in this connection. Now, for the sake of those who weren't here, I'll repeat it. He was a young fellow, and he determined he was going to the mission field. Oh yes, rightly or wrongly, the Lord had called him to the mission field. I'm sure of that. So some of them questioned him, how did he know it's called the mission field, and how did he know where to go? Well, he said he felt the Lord wanted the mission field, so he had a special time of prayer. In this special time of prayer, he was asking the Lord, the first thing that gave him an indication after he left his room of prayer, the first thing that would give him an indication as to where the Lord wanted him to go, that would be it. So out he went. The first place he came to was a candy stall, and he looked, and there was a lovely bar of Brazil nut chocolate. Ah, that's it, Brazil. Brazil. The Lord had called him to go to Brazil. One old man said, it's a blessing he didn't see a Mars bar. Where would he have wanted to go? Now, these things don't work. You see, we can't bring ridiculous things like that in to the service of God. When God calls his man, the man knows it. And God will very soon make it perfectly clear where he wants that man to go and the message he wants him to deliver. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? You see, this takes you back again to the great truth of the Trinity in the Word of God. And this chapter sets it forth here. The seraphim are saying, holy, holy, holy. You see, we read in the Bible about a holy father. You read that in John 17. You read about the holy Son of God. That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of the Highest. And you know that the Spirit is called the Holy Spirit. Our God is a holy God. Pointed out this morning when the priest went into the presence of God, it was holiness unto God. Our God is holy. There's the triune God. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? The triune God sends forth. The Father sent the Son. The Son came. And the Son said, when I go back, I'll pray the Father, and we shall send the Holy Spirit. And the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit joined together in power in sending forth men and women to do his work. There's consecration. He said, here am I, send me. He bows to it. He's willing to go. Now our time's gone. I'll leave you at home to read the closing verses of this great chapter. Go and tell this people. And he is not guaranteed to have any success. Success. Sometimes a man's work is judged by us according to success. And your estimate of success and my estimate of success may differ. And God's estimate of success may differ from both of us. What do we count success? After all, if numbers mean success, then a great number of the cults today have been very successful. While it seems to me that the truth has been pushed aside. He does not guarantee Isaiah's success, as we'll see perhaps later on if the Lord spares us, when we come to deal with who has believed our report and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed. Right here at the end of this chapter, Isaiah is not guaranteed any success whatsoever with his people. But what God demands from him is faithfulness. And when God deals with his servants, you remember, well done, thou good and faithful servant. When God sends a man on a mission, he expects him to be faithful. And if God keeps us here at home, and your work may be in the office, in your business, in the house, wherever it may be, God expects each of us to be faithful. It's faithfulness that counts. Who will go for us? Whom shall I send? The man who had learned something of the greatness of God and the weakness of himself, and had participated in God's salvation. He says, here am I. I'm at your disposal. I'm ready to be used. I may not cross the ocean and visit foreign lands. Friend, you can cross the street. You can help the heathen at your own door. Something you can do. Here am I. Send me. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for a day spent again with thy people. How wonderful it is that we've been able to participate in this great salvation, having been brought to know the Savior. Be with each of us tonight. We've heard today of some who are sick, some who will be at hospital this week. Pray for those. Grant, O God, that treatment being given shall be a great success with them. Restore unto their needed health and strength. Remember each one, we humbly pray thee. Some of thy dear children have been unable today to get out to services, confined to their home all day. Be thou with them and bless them. undertake for each of us now in the week that lies before us. Bless the little ones who go to school. Think the amount of sickness at schools today. Oh God, grant the little ones may be kept free from that sickness. Bless those who have to attend to the business. Be with them in every aspect of it. We ask these things now, commending ourselves to Thee in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. Service is over.